Okay, so it's been a couple of Wednesdays, hasn't it? We are going to, I'm really hoping, we're going to finish Daniel chapter 8 tonight. Daniel chapter 8 is that chapter that Daniel had received the vision regarding the Persian Empire and the Greek Empire, the rise of the Persian Empire and the rise of the Greek Empire, and where the Greek Empire has come and has defeated the Persian Empire. Now remember, when Daniel was seeing these visions, right, they were still future for him, still a couple hundred years maybe in the future for him, as far as Greece is concerned for sure. So what he was seeing was yet to be, but we can look back in history and see what took place. And so the rise of the Persian Empire, which of course was the next empire in line. If you remember the image that Nebuchadnezzar had in Daniel chapter 2, the head of gold was Babylon, the chest and arms of silver was Persia, Medes and the Persians, and then of course following that was the loins of brass. And that is Greece. We saw that Greece came up with the single horn, which was Alexander the Great, came and defeated the Persian Empire. We talked about all that. Talked about the four generals that after Alexander died, the four generals then divided up Alexander's kingdom. You had Cassandra and Lysimachus and Seleucus and Ptolemy, who divided up his kingdom, and from these four generals, these four independent kingdoms took place. And then as we got deeper into Daniel chapter 8, we also saw the rising of a little horn off of one of the four horns of the he-goat off of the Seleucus kingdom. And this little horn was a historical figure that we know of as Antiochus Epiphanes the IV. And we looked a little bit at this individual. And we found out that he had a deep hatred for the Jews, that he tried to annihilate the Jewish people, their religion, their culture, everything. That he is the one who committed the abomination of desolation, in that he profaned the altar of God by sacrificing a pig on the altar and splashing the pig blood all over everything and raising up an idol of Zeus, and really nice guy. We also saw, we looked at the 2300 days that was prophesied, and we saw that those 2300 days were actually literally fulfilled, and that that this was going on for 2300 days, and at the end of the 2300 days, then the temple, the altar, and all of that was cleansed by the Maccabees during the revolt of the Maccabees. So what we're going to look at now, as we get ready to get into the rest of Daniel chapter 8, starting in verse 15, we're going to go all the way from 15 to the end of the chapter to 27. And we're going to see where the interpretation is provided for Daniel. Now remember, when we went through the first portion of this, all of this was still a vision for Daniel. He wasn't quite sure what was going on. And so now what is happening here is that God is getting ready to provide his man Daniel with the interpretation of the vision that he is seeing. All right, so that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at the interpretation provided by God to Daniel as far as the vision that he saw. So I'm thinking on your worksheets. I do. I have a few more. How many do you need? So on page 7 of your worksheet, that very first blank should be Gabriel. So we're going to see Gabriel explains the vision. So I'm going to go ahead and read some of these passages so we can at least get started. Starting here in verse 15, and it came to pass when Daniel had seen the vision and sought for the meaning Then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground, but he touched me and set me upright. All right, so let's start there. So it says here, and it came to pass that Daniel had seen the vision, and he sought for a meeting. He was trying to understand what it was he was seeing. All right, he was trying to understand what he was seeing with this ram and this he-goat and this horn and this little horn. So he's trying to understand what was going on with everything. And then he says here in verse 15 that there stood before me as the appearance of a man. So just as in Daniel 7:15-16, after he had seen a vision of the four great beasts and was troubled by what he saw, and he asked for clarity, here we see again Daniel contemplating what he was seeing, seeking to understand what it was he was seeing. And as he tried to sort it all out, he noticed that there was someone standing before him. And this man had, and this individual had the appearance of a man. Now, who is this man? Who is this man? It says here in verse 16, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So who is the guy? It's Gabriel. Right. It's Gabriel. It says here a voice is heard speaking from the river Ulai, from the banks of Ulai. And what that means is this voice came from in between the banks. Okay, so what that means that somebody is either on the water, in the water, under the water, or above the water. In other words, he's in between the banks, right? So I heard this voice coming from the river. Now, this voice gives a commandment to this person that we know as Gabriel, to give this man an understanding of the vision. Now, who is this voice that's commanding Gabriel to give Daniel this understanding of the vision? Well, I believe it's the Lord. I believe it's the Lord himself. And Psalms 29:3 says, the voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. So I'm thinking it's the Lord commanding Gabriel to give Daniel some understanding. Now we can know a little bit from the Bible about Gabriel. It was Gabriel who would later on tell John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, that he was going to have a son. It's also the same angel that spoke to Mary and told her that she was going to be the mother of the Messiah, the Christ, right? So Gabriel is apparently an individual who is a bearer of good news most of the time. This, in fact, is the very first mention of Gabriel's name in the whole Bible. This is the first time Gabriel's name shows up in the Bible. So I guess in your worksheet, with the Bible study principle of first mention, we see here that Gabriel's role, right, is commissioned by God to bring important news to God's people. So Gabriel's role, apparently, is to bring important news to God's people. Something kind of as a sidebar, the Islamic faith also recognizes Gabriel as a bearer of important news. And it was because Muhammad had claimed that it was Gabriel that gave him the Quran when he was sitting in that cave. So he claims that Gabriel is the one who gave him the Quran. And, of course, who gives us the Bible? The Holy Spirit. Exactly. 2 Peter 1:21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, not only Muhammad claimed that an angel gave him his holy book, who else claimed that an angel gave him a holy book? Joseph Smith. So Muhammad and Joseph Smith at least have this in common, that they received their religious book from an angel. But what does Paul say about that? Paul in Galatians 1:8, he says, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." So what does that say about Muhammad and Joseph Smith? Not good, huh? Not good. So also something else about Gabriel, there are some denominations, some extra-biblical writings that will make Gabriel out as an archangel. They'll call him an archangel. But yet the Word of God only mentions one archangel. You want to hazard a guess who that is? Anybody? Michael. Michael is the only angel in the Bible that has that title, archangel. So, and you also, there's only three angels named in the Bible. You know what those three angels are? Okay, Gabriel's one, Michael's the other. Who's the other one?
Lucifer.
Thank you very much, Del. Lucifer. So there's only three angels named in the Bible. So that makes me really suspicious of people out there trying to put names to angels and stuff. Bob, did you want to say something? Okay, you sure? Okay. So verse 17. So he came near where I stood. So Gabriel approached Daniel. And when he came, he says, "I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision." So when when Gabriel approached Daniel, he became frightened. And he fell on his face. He became frightened and he became overwhelmed by this person approaching him. He became overwhelmed with terror, with fright. You know, again, you look at the popular Christian art and stuff. How is it that they portray angels? Yeah, they portray angels as feminine, delicate, you know, nice, that kind of things. They're portrayed very effeminate. But yet the Word of God, whenever the Word of God speaks of an angel, it's always in the masculine. It's always in the masculine. When the angel appeared to the mother of Samson, and she told her husband about the angel that came and visited her in Judges 13:6, she said, "Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, a man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God." So there she gives the gender as a masculine. Same thing when the destroying angel was destroying the people of Israel because of David's sin. Masculine gender, it says in 1 Chronicles 21:27, "And the Lord commanded the angel, and he put up his sword again in the sheath thereof." So again, this destroying angel, masculine. So what Daniel saw approaching him was not some effeminate, you know, fragile-looking creature, but what approached Daniel was a very powerful being, a very powerful being. Psalms 103:20 says, "Bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of the Lord." This is in your worksheet. Gabriel's name means warrior. Warrior. Strong man of God. So the creature that approached Daniel was of an overwhelming presence. Overwhelming presence. So much so that Daniel was in terror, was in fear. Because not only is there an overwhelming presence with this angel, there is also a strong sense of danger. All right? We're talking about a very powerful being. very powerful being, a mighty warrior. I don't know if you've ever been around people that you have a sense that they're dangerous. You know, that's Daniel. That was Gabriel. You just didn't trifle with this creature. Verse 18, now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground, but he touched me and set me upright. So even as Gabriel began to speak to Daniel, it says that he was in a deep sleep. That means he fainted. He swooned. Right? He swooned. He fainted. It rendered him unconscious. He was so overcome by what he had seen. He was so overcome by the presence of this angel that he actually just passed out. He literally passed out. People today, they black out when they become overwhelmed, don't they? We've known of people who just faint away whenever they become overwhelmed or they become frightened. They just faint away. Well, one can imagine that here we have this aged Saint Daniel. He's 80-some years old. He's seeing these visions, these remarkable visions, and now this mighty warrior of heaven is approaching him. I really can't fault the man for passing out. I really can't fault the man for passing out. Okay, this is another little soapbox of mine. Again, you read a lot of literature of a particular group of the Christian faith that likes to sell their books claiming they've come into the presence of angels. But yet whenever they talk about their being in the presence of angels, it's always a good experience, you know, it's this kind of stuff. But whenever I read in the Bible about anybody coming into the presence of one of these angelic beings, it's always a earth-shattering, world-rocking situation. It's just overwhelming. It's overwhelming. And that's what happened with Daniel. He became overwhelmed. Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 2:2, the same thing happened with him. He needed to be revived. Zechariah in Zechariah 4:1, he also had to be revived. They both had similar experiences. So I always am kind of suspect of folks who claim they've had a supernatural encounter. You know? And then they pass it off as though it's not so much not that big of a deal, but whenever I read about it in the scriptures, it's an overwhelming situation. An overwhelming situation. And so this angel comes and he touches Daniel and he revives Daniel. He ministers to Daniel in this way. Who else needed assurance, not really assurance, but strengthening from an angel? Can you think of somebody else in the Bible that needed strengthening from an angel because of what he was getting ready to face because of the ordeal that was before him? I'll give you a hint. He was praying in a garden. Yeah, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke 22:43, it says, "And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground." That's what Psalms 104 says. "He who maketh his angel spirits ministers, a flaming fire." So that's what this angel Gabriel did. He came to minister to Daniel, and so revived Daniel. He gave him strength so that Daniel could stand in his presence. And in verse 19, he says, "Behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation. For at the time appointed, the end shall be." And so Gabriel states his business, and he's getting ready to give Daniel an explanation of the vision that he gave to him. And he begins by telling Daniel that the vision pertains to, look at verse 17, right there toward the end of the verse, the time of the end. And then if you go down to verse 19, you see toward the end, the last end of the indignation. So this is what he's getting ready to tell him, is he's getting ready to tell him about the last end of the indignation. As far as God's prophetic calendar is concerned, He's getting ready to tell Daniel that the time of the end, the time of the end of God's indignation with his people. And I want to talk a little bit about this indignation. It's on your worksheet. The word indignation refers to the period of time which God is angry at Israel because of her rebellion against him. That's what God's indignation is all about. If you turn to Deuteronomy 29, you'll see the first time this word comes up. Deuteronomy chapter 29. And then in verse 24, this is the first mention of the word indignation. It says in verse 24, "Even all nations shall say, wherefore hath the Lord done thus unto this land? What meaneth the heat of this great anger? Then men shall say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they knew not and whom he had not given unto them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land to bring upon it all the curses that are written in this book. And the Lord rooted them out of their land in anger and wrath and in great indignation, and cast them into another land as it is to this day." So this is a warning that Moses is giving to the children of Israel. If you don't keep his covenant, then you're going to experience God's indignation. You're going to experience God's anger. If you start worshiping other gods, if you forsake God's covenant, then a part of this conditional covenant, if you do this, then a part of the judgment is you're going to be booted out of the land. You're going to be booted out of the land. And that is God's indignation. So Gabriel is referring to this period of an appointed time, verse 19, in which God chastens Israel by the hands of the Gentile powers for her rebellion. For her rebellion. God always used the Gentile powers to punish Israel for their rebellion. Currently, they're in Daniel, as far as Daniel's time is concerned, where are they at? They're in Babylon. They're in Babylon because of their rebellion. And so in your worksheet there, it says the language employed by Gabriel in verse 19 implies that this period of indignation is divided into two parts. There is an implied former period of indignation, as seen in the terminology of last end, right? I mean, if there's an end, there must be a what? A beginning, right? If there's an end, there must be a beginning. Then there's a latter portion of this indignation that we see in the phrase, in the last end of the indignation in verse 19. So if you have a beginning and you have an ending, what do you have between the two? A middle, right? You've got a beginning and an end, so you've got to have a middle as well. Verse 19, and he says, "And he said, behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed the end shall be." So in your worksheet, the implied first portion of this indignation includes when the 10 northern tribes were taken into captivity by Assyria. That's when it starts. It's when the 10 northern tribes were caught up in idolatry and rebellion against God. And so the Assyrians came around 730 BC and carted them off. In fact, Isaiah 10:5 says, "O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation." So Assyria was God's rod of indignation against the rebellious 10 northern tribes of Israel. Isaiah 10:6, "I will send him against a hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. So the Assyrians were God's rod of indignation towards the 10 tribes of Israel. This also includes the Babylonian captivity, of which that's where Daniel is now. So in your worksheet, included with this first portion of God's indignation would be the Babylonian conquest of Judah and Jerusalem. Again, the prophet Jeremiah and his ministry with the people said in Jeremiah 3:8, "And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I'd put her away and given her a bill of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also." So Jerusalem, Judah didn't learn from her sister, the 10 northern tribes. Jeremiah 3:9, "And it came to pass through the likeness of a whoredom that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks, and yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord." So Daniel received his vision during this time of captivity, and this would still be considered the first portion or the beginning of this indignation of God, the implied first portion of the indignation of God. And that began at around 730 BC, when Assyria took the 10 northern tribes. Their return from Babylonian captivity would be probably, this is just my thinking on it, okay? But I'm thinking when they returned from Babylon, returned to Jerusalem, like in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, I'm thinking that's toward the end of the beginning. Does that make any sense? It's toward the end of the beginning, working more toward the middle. I think on your worksheet, it says this latter portion of the indignation that Daniel had seen concerning the ram and the he-goat would include the outrageous behavior and persecution of Antiochus Epiphanes and the spoiling of the sanctuary by this wicked man, the cutting off of the Messiah, the destruction of Jerusalem, scattering of the Jews in 70 AD, as well as all of the persecutions and everything else that they faced. So currently, they're in the middle of God's indignation. Okay, that makes sense? So it began in 730 BC, 606 BC, Israel and Judah being taken into captivity. We're now probably toward the end of the middle period of this indignation, because I believe the Lord's rapture of the church is going to happen here soon. I don't know when, but I'm thinking soon. So we're right around in here in this area. And then the period of the latter portion that he's talking about here with Daniel will be at the end of Daniel's 70th week, or the book of Revelations, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that would be at the second coming. So it begins here, and it ends with the Lord's coming again. That whole period of time, still the times of the Gentiles, according to Luke 21:24. So that's that whole period of time of God's indignation toward Israel. So, yes, Israel is still under God's indignation today. Any question on that? Is that confusing? Yes, sir. Well, because this is getting ready to take place. Because when the rapture happens, then God's timetable for Israel is going to pick up again. And so God will start dealing specifically with the nation of Israel. But right now, Israel hasn't come into her full, her full blessing, her full promise as far as that inheritance is concerned. Okay? That's not going to happen until all of this is dealt with, until God's indignation is complete with Israel. And that will occur at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll explain that in just a minute. Yes, Israel has come back into her land, but she's not totally... When you look at the promise given to Abraham as far as the inheritance of Israel is concerned, it's not that little tiny strip of ground. It stretches all the way to the Euphrates River. It's a huge chunk of real estate, and they haven't gotten that yet.
But the people themselves are being blessed tremendously, maybe not in material geographic acres, but the people themselves are being blessed tremendously in that country.
But are they really blessed? Because they're not really free, and they're not really independent. They still have lots of enemies surrounding them. They still have lots of enemies wanting to wipe them out. But when the indignation stops, that's not going to be there anymore. They're not going to be threatened by their enemies any longer. So they're still within this time period of the Gentiles. They're still not completely free. They're still not completely independent. I mean, you were there. You saw the walls that they're erecting all over the place to try to keep the Palestinians separated and stuff like that. There is no peace in that land. And if you read through Isaiah, you read through... Zechariah, read through all those prophets. When that blessing comes, there's going to be peace in that land, and that peace hasn't come yet. So yeah, maybe on the surface, superficially, it may appear that they're being blessed, but true blessing doesn't happen until the Lord Jesus Christ returns and peace comes upon the land. Does that make sense? Okay. So God is revealing to Daniel that his indignation with Israel would continue on for many, many, many more years. Many more years. And I think this is also on your worksheet. It's important for us to understand that God has an appointed length of time in which he has determined to chasten Israel, and an appointed time when that chastening would come to an end. So it's going to come to an end. It's going to come to an end. And I believe it'll come to an end when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Because if you were here for the study of Revelation, Israel's back is going to be against the wall, isn't it? And the Antichrist is going to try to wipe them out. And Israel will be severely threatened. In fact, according to the prophet Zechariah, 2/3 of the nation of Israel will perish. That's a lot of folks. That's a lot of folks. And it will come a period, come a crucial time when Israel is threatened, that according to Zechariah 12:10, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will call out in faith, and then the Lord Jesus Christ will return and save his people. That's what Paul spoke about in Romans 11:25, for he says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits. The blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Sion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." That's when they will experience that full blessing. Okay? So anyway, that's kind of a timeline of God's indignation. Now going on in verse 20, did I make that as clear as mud? Okay. Going on in verse 20, here Gabriel now gives him the interpretation. Verse 20, he says, "The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia." We already looked at that. So he says that they're the kings of Media and Persia. Then he talks about the rough goat is the king of Grecia. The rough goat and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. So the rough goat is Greece or Javan, because that's what the Hebrew word for Greece is. And that goes all the way back to Genesis 10:2 and Genesis 10:4, Javan is the son of Japheth, one of Noah's boys. And it's Javan who went and settled that region that we know of as Macedonia, Ionia, Greece, and so forth and so on. Israel, and I bring this up because the critics of Daniel also, one of the reasons why they criticize Daniel and they say Daniel couldn't have possibly been written by a man in the 6th century BC is because there's Greek words in the book of Daniel. Well, that would make sense because Israel had dealings with Greece in trading back and forth with goods. Okay? Ezekiel 27:13 says, Javan, Tubal, and Meshech, they were thy merchants. All right, so if you're going to have commerce with somebody, you're also going to pick up some of their language, aren't you? So that's why there's a few Greek words in the book of Daniel, is because there was commerce between Israel and Greece. So that would make sense. Yes, sir. They may be, Ron. I don't know. I'll have to look that up. I know they are mentioned twice in Ezekiel. So, but they may be. And so we saw that this great horn of the he-goat was Alexander the Great. Verse 22, now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand out of the nation, but not in his power. We looked at these four kingdoms. We saw that they were the four generals of Alexander, that they divided up the kingdom of Alexander the Great among themselves. We also saw that for the purposes of the book of Daniel, for the purposes of prophecy in regards to Israel, there were two specific kingdoms that will play an important role. That is the kingdom of the Seleucids and the kingdom of Ptolemy. The Seleucid kingdom was up in Syria. Ptolemy was down in Egypt. It is from the Seleucid kingdom that Antiochus Epiphanes came from and wreaked havoc upon the kingdoms. So these four kingdoms divided Alexander the Great's kingdom. And so the two kingdoms that we are concerned with, as far as the book of Daniel is concerned, as far as Israel is concerned, is the kingdom of the Seleucids and Ptolemy, Egypt and Syria. Okay? So the king of fierce countenance in your worksheet, I think I have the kings of fierce countenance, and then I have a word there that says dual fulfillment. Should be dual fulfillment. Now the section of Daniel that we're going to look at now is what your Bible students call a dual fulfillment. Now, what does a dual fulfillment mean? Dual fulfillment of prophecy means that in prophecy, some prophecies in the Bible have both a short-term and a long-term fulfillment. A short-term and long-term fulfillment. And there's quite a few examples in the Word of God about this kind of fulfillment. For instance, just to give you, this is not something pulled out of somebody's hat, but this is actual Bible, this dual fulfillment. As an example, in Isaiah 7, 10 through 16, we have that passage where Isaiah gives to King Ahaz this prophecy. In Isaiah 7:14, it says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Right? So Isaiah had given King Ahaz this prophecy about this virgin bearing a son, and his name shall be Emmanuel. There's both a short-term and a long-term fulfillment with this. The short-term is this. King Ahaz was playing power politics with Assyria. And the king of Syria and the king of Israel wanted Ahaz to go in league with them to fight against the Assyrians, because the Assyrians were starting to flex their muscle and starting to invade these kingdoms. Well, King Ahaz refused to make an alliance with the king of Israel and the king of Syria. Why? Because King Ahaz has already got a secret deal with Assyria already in the works. So if he were to join up with the king of Israel and the king of Syria, that would, you know, stink the deal that he was making with Assyria. So he says, no, I'm not going to do that. Well, both Syria and Israel got upset, and so they're going to wage war against Judah and against Ahaz. And so Ahaz began to worry. Okay, what am I going to do? These two kings are going to come and attack me and wipe me out. Well, God had asked Ahaz, I'll give you a sign. He says, ask me. He says, I'll give you a sign. It says here in Isaiah 7:10, moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in depth or in height above. So God's going to told Ahaz, he says, ask of me a sign. And why was he doing that? Because he was wanting to give Ahaz assurance that everything was going to be okay. But Ahaz refused the sign of God. He says in verse 12 of Isaiah 7, but Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. So he was putting on this pious face, right? He knew that he was in league with Assyria. So he's putting on this pious face. And so he was refusing this sign. So God says, okay, he says, I'm going to give you a sign. And the sign is that a virgin shall bear a son. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. So here's the sign, Ahaz. A virgin's going to give birth a son, and his son, and the son's name is going to be called Emmanuel. And when this son grows up to know right from wrong, in other words, become a son of the law, start learning the law of the Lord, you don't have to worry about Israel, and you don't have to worry about Syria, because they won't be in power any longer. Well, that's exactly what happened. The virgin that was spoken of was Isaiah's second wife. His first wife had died, and so Isaiah remarried. And so he had another son. And guess what this son's name was? Emmanuel. Emmanuel. So that was a short-term fulfillment to King Ahaz. Now, what's the long-term fulfillment? Jesus Christ. Right? Jesus Christ. That's the long-term fulfillment. Remember when Joseph was wondering in his heart, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? Matthew 1:19, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, who was minded to put her away privily, but while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord, chances are probably Gabriel, appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophets, saying, Isaiah, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So you have your short term and your long term fulfillment. Does that make sense? And you find that all through Scripture. Another example would be Elijah, right? Isaiah talked about the voice crying in the wilderness. Malachi talks about Elijah visiting his people. Well, John the Baptist shows up. Jesus himself said that John ministered in the spirit of Elijah. All right, that's your short-term fulfillment. Elijah will come, won't he? Because he's one of the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11. So there's your long-term fulfillment. So So there's all these, there's quite a few examples of this. So anyway, I said all that to say this, all right? What we're getting ready to look at, we're going to see both short-term, long-term fulfillment. Daniel 8:23. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. That sounds pretty ominous, doesn't it? Says here, in the latter time of their kingdom. Now, whose kingdom is he talking about? He's talking about the kingdom of these four generals. That's the context of Daniel chapter 8. It's the kingdom of the four, it's the four kingdoms of the he-goat, the four horns that we looked at. So it's the latter end of these kings' kingdoms that a king of fierce countenance would rise up. And this fierce king is Antiochus Epiphanes IV. That's your short-term fulfillment. And he also came into power toward the end of these kingdoms. Because very, very shortly, another kingdom was rising, another empire was rising, and that was Rome. Okay, so Antiochus Epiphanes reigned toward the very close of these kingdoms, toward the latter end of these kingdoms. And by 30 BC, Rome would be in full control of what was once Alexander's kingdom. He says here, when the transgressors are come to the full, these transgressors we've already looked at in Daniel 8:12. That's the host of rebellious Jews who have rejected their old-time religion to adopt a new and exciting Hellenism of the Greeks. Right, away with the old and in with the new. When Antiochus Epiphanes had come to power, he brought in the corrupting influence of Greek philosophy and the Greek way of life. And a lot of the Jews bought into it. A lot of the Jews bought into it. The wealthy, the intellectual, and the young bought into it. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Kind of interesting. The wealthy, the intellectual, and the young bought into this new idea brought in by the Greeks. The term "a come to the full" describes a condition when a sinful act or a sinful disposition has reached a point where God can no longer wink at it. And God says, okay, I need to step up and do something about it. God's long-suffering, but he does have his limit. He does say enough is enough. One of the history books that I read characterized these Jews, these Hellenized Jews, in three ways. One, they gave themselves over to the pursuit of pleasure. Two, they openly and defiantly questioned moral absolutes. And three, they denied belief in all supernatural. Nothing's new under the sun, is it? Nothing's new under the sun. So this little horn of Antiochus Epiphanes appeared when these Jews had reached the peak of their corruption. Remember the Assyrians being the rod of God's indignation? Same thing with Antiochus Epiphanes. God was going to chastise these rebellious Jews who had bought into the Hellenistic lie. He says here, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. Okay, in your worksheet, it's at this point that we begin to see a dual application of this passage regarding Antiochus Epiphanes and the Antichrist. Verse 23, and in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. A fierce countenance, that means somebody who is extremely aggressive in temperament. Extremely aggressive in temperament. Fierce in character. someone who was violent to all who opposed them. Historically, Antiochus Epiphanes was such a person. When the Jews defied him, in a fit of rage, he put to death 80,000 people. Men, women, and children. That's extremely aggressive. When the Antichrist, prophetically, that's short-term, long-term, prophetically, Antichrist, he'll execute anybody who opposes him, right? If you don't take the mark of the beast, what happens? Yeah, you're cut off. You're executed. Revelation 13, 15 says. It also says that, that according to Daniel chapter 7, he'll uproot three horns of the ten-horned beast. So I'm thinking maybe these three horns are opposing his policies. And he says, okay, that's just supposition on my part. He says, okay, if you don't go along with me, then you have no part of me. You're out of here. You're gone. It says here, understanding dark sentences. This speaks of a superior intelligence concerning perplexing problems. I'm thinking when the Antichrist comes on the scene, he's going to be able to seemingly solve all of the political issues that are going on. Historically, Antiochus Epiphanes was a very wily individual. He usurped a throne that did not belong to him through bribery and flattery and deceit. In fact, in order to understand what his subjects thought of him, he would disguise himself and walk among the people and listen to what they said about him. That's pretty sharp. Prophetically, Antichrist will also be an astute politician and a diplomat. And as we see here, as we're getting ready to see in Daniel chapter 9, he's obviously going to put together some sort of peace treaty, right? That's going to last for about 3.5 years. It says here, he shall stand up. In other words, he's going to appear on the scene. He will arise from obscurity. I think that's on your worksheet. Antiochus Epiphanes was a prisoner of Rome at one time. And he just came right out of obscurity, usurped the throne, and took it over. You know, I'm thinking of another man who did the very same thing. Adolf Hitler, he spent some time in prison, didn't he? And then lo and behold, a few years later, he's running the whole show. Prophetically, Antichrist will arise from obscurity out of the confusion of the world's masses. Revelation 13, 1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the names of blasphemy. I don't know what the scenario will be, you know, with the governments and the politics when that time comes. But from obscurity, there's going to be this charismatic leader that's going to be able to mesmerize and convince people and just step forward. Step forward. Kind of like a Lenin. I read a biography on Lenin one time, and Lenin was that way. He was such a charismatic speaker, such a charismatic individual, that he enslaved the entire Russian people. So the Antichrist is going to be very charismatic, I think. Again, this is supposition on my part, but he's going to be type of individual, just step on the scene and this is the guy. Verse 24, it says, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully and shall prosper and practice and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. Okay, so his power shall be mighty. Power refers to strength of arms or military power. military power. Antiochus Epiphanes was able to amass huge forces against his enemies. He was a pretty sharp general. He won a lot of victories. Antichrist, I believe, also will have a massive military machine at his disposal. And he'll meet a defeat at Armageddon, won't he? It says here, but not by his own power. What Antiochus Epiphanes had done to the Jewish people, I read several sections in the Book of Maccabees. I read in historical books. I read in encyclopedias. Some of the things that Antiochus Epiphanes had done to the Jewish people in his time was nothing short of demonic. And that's in your worksheet. What Antiochus did to the Jewish people was indeed demonic. Prophetically, the Antichrist in the future, where does he receive his power? The dragon. Revelation 13:2, and the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. So prophetically, the Antichrist will, not by his own power, but by the power of the dragon. It says here, he shall destroy wonderfully and shall prosper and practice. The words destroy wonderfully implies a degree of corruption, ruin, perversion. Perversion not so much in what you would think sexually, but perversion in dealing with the truth. Dealing with the truth. I don't remember who said this, but if you tell a lie often enough, then people will believe it for the truth. I think that's a rough paraphrase. To prosper and practice means to succeed in establishing one's own agenda. Antiochus Epiphanes certainly had his own agenda. He had a campaign to eradicate the Jewish religion and culture. He had a corrupted high priest in his pocket that actually went along with this guy's schemes. He built a gymnasium right next to the temple. Right next to the temple, he built a gymnasium. And this gymnasium was not only a place for young men to go and, you know, exercise and be involved in all of those, what we call Olympic Games today, but the gymnasium was also the place where the Greek ideal, the Greek philosophy was taught. So while these young men were exercising and doing all of these games, they would also get this instruction of Greek philosophy to wash from their minds their faith in the Jehovah. It was the first church of the sports stadium in Jerusalem, is what it was. We've got a couple of those downtown, don't we? Prophetically, the Antichrist will have his own high priest, won't he? He'll have his own religion, his own philosophy of worship. You worship the beast. He says here, he shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. I think this is in your worksheet. Both of these individuals will for a season seemingly succeed in their wicked efforts of oppression and subjugation of God's people, the Jews. Oppression and subjugation. Historically, Antiochus did for a season successfully oppress the Jews. And that's well documented. Prophetically, the Antichrist will achieve control of the revised Roman Empire, uprooting three powerful kings. The Antichrist, the kings will, of course, destroy the great harlot, Mystery Babylon, and he'll be the sole object of worship. And he will prevail for a time over God's people, the Jews. Like I said, I think Zechariah 13 or Zechariah 14 talks about two-thirds of the Jewish people perishing during this period of time. Daniel 8:25, it says, "And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes," notice capital P, "but he shall be broken without hand." So through his policy shall craft prosper in his hand. Historically, Antiochus Epiphanes was notorious for his double dealings, his treacherous ways. While he was sitting at the table with the king of Egypt and more or less signing a peace treaty, he already had the machine in motion to break that peace treaty and wage war. Kind of like, Chamberlain. Chamberlain and Hitler. I don't know if you know, you're familiar with the history then, but Chamberlain went to Germany to talk to Hitler, and he came back convinced that Hitler didn't want war. Well, what happened? Yeah, shortly thereafter, Hitler invaded Poland. So it's kind of that scenario. Prophetically, this will be the Antichrist's standard of operation. He will utter lies while pretending to speak the truth. Cunning, deceit, and treachery will be the rule of thumb in his diplomacy with the people of God. And we're going to see more of that as we progress through Daniel. It says here, "And shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many." Where the love of money is the root of all evil, here is the root of all wickedness. Pride. Self-promotion. Self-centeredness. Self-importance. Historically, Antiochus Epiphanes was a very prideful man. The word Epiphanes means God manifest. That's a title he gave himself. In fact, he had coins struck with that title on these coins. Antiochus, God manifest. Well, his enemies changed the word Epiphanes. I'm trying to remember what Epanides or something like that, which instead of it means God manifest, it means madman. Madman. Antiochus madman. He wanted to be worshipped as a god. And isn't that the ultimate goal of the Antichrist? Yeah, that's the abomination of desolation. He's going to proclaim himself as God, 2 Thessalonians 2:4. This is what Jesus warned his disciples of in Matthew 24 and in the Gospel of Mark. So both of these men will use peace as a tool of deception to gain advantage over their enemies, over those they seek to conquer. There's a story of Antiochus sending one of his tax collectors to Jerusalem to collect taxes. And his tax collector was a very sharp man, a good disciple of his master Antiochus, and while he was standing outside the walls of Jerusalem speaking to the leadership, he convinced the leadership that he had come in peace and that he was here to bless them, and they had Antiochus's favor. They were in Antiochus's favor, and so he spoke peace to the leadership sitting up there on the city gates, and so he convinced them to open up the gates to him. And so as soon as the gates were opened up and this man marched into Jerusalem, guess what he did? He started wiping people out. He killed them by the thousands. Killed them by the thousands. Antichrist will come speaking peace and security to the Jews. And for 3.5 years, it probably will come true. And then he'll break that truce. And we're going to see that when we go into Daniel 9:27. And then it says here, "He shall also stand up against the capital P prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand." We talked about this earlier. Who is the capital P Prince of Princes? Lord Jesus Christ, right? Historically, Antiochus Epiphanes showed utter contempt, blasphemed Jehovah God outright, desecrated his altar, his temple, robbed it of its treasures. Every time he found the law, he destroyed it. He was on a campaign to destroy, wipe out the Jewish faith. Sacrificing the pig on the altar and all this kind of stuff. And then, of course, the Maccabean Revolt happened. It started in 167 B.C., lasted approximately 7 years. But it's interesting that 3.5 years after Antiochus Epiphanes had desecrated the altar, he died insane. He died insane. He had a humiliating defeat, and he was eaten up with worms, and he died insane. And we're going to look a little closer at that when we get deeper into Daniel. But I want to read you a section out of the second book of Maccabees, talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. Remember, he shall be broken without hand. He stood up against the Prince of Princes. So it says here in the second book of Maccabees, but the all-seeing Lord, the God of Israel, struck him with an incurable and invisible blow. As soon as he stopped speaking, he was seized with pain in his bowels, for which there was no relief, and with sharp internal tortures. And that very justly, for he had tortured the bowels of others with many and strange inflictions. Yet he did not in any way stop his insolence, but was even more filled with arrogance, breathing fire in his rage against the Jews and giving orders to drive even faster. And so it came about that he fell out of his chariot as it was rushing along, and the fall was so hard as to torture every limb of his body. Thus he who only a little while before had thought in his superhuman arrogance that he could command the waves of the sea and had imagined that he could weigh the high mountains in a balance, was brought down to earth and carried in a litter, making the power of God manifest to all. So Antiochus Epiphanes perished without the hand of a man doing it. It was the judgment of God upon him. Yes, Del? Yes, you're right. They're not canon of Scripture, but they are historical books, written by folks who were in that period of time. Yeah, that's very good. Thank you. Thank you, Dell. Yeah, those are history books. They're not canon of Scripture. So long story short, he did go against the Prince of Princes. He did blaspheme Jehovah God. And he shall be broken without hand. Antiochus did not die in battle at the hand of a man, but the hand of Almighty God was upon him. Now, it's really interesting, and I'm not going to talk about it now, but when we get further into this study, I'll share a little bit more about Antiochus' demise. And it's if you're a Bible believer, you're going to say, yeah, God's hand's in it. If you're not a Bible believer, you're going to say, that's pretty freaky. Okay? Prophetically, the Antichrist will speak blasphemies against the Most High. He will stand the Son of Man when he returns from heaven and his saints. And this is in your worksheet, only to be defeated in the Valley of Megiddo, where he'll be cast alive in the lake of fire along with his cohort, the false prophet. Revelations 19 to 21. So, Antiochus Epiphanes, by the Jews in his day, was called that man of sin. That man of sin, because of his murderous and oppressive reign over the Jews. Paul titles the Antichrist this very same thing, doesn't he? 2 Thessalonians 2:3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So Antiochus Epiphanes is a foreshadowing of Antichrist, yet to come. So there's your short-term fulfillment and your long-term fulfillment. And then verse 26, and the vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true, wherefore shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. So as far as Daniel was concerned, this is still way in the future for him. Most of it is in the past for us, but there's still some of it that's in the future for us. So in his concluding remarks to Daniel, Gabriel confirmed the trustworthiness of the visions that he saw. And it says here that Daniel was instructed to shut thou up the vision. Now, this doesn't mean that Daniel was to squirrel this away in some glass jar and stick it in a cave somewhere. It's not what it means. But rather, what it means is, and I think this is on your worksheet, rather record faithfully what he had said, had seen and heard for preservation, for the purpose of his exhortation and instruction to God's people. God preserves his word. God preserves his word. And the reason for this preservation, because of a lot of things that Daniel saw in his vision, was yet to be fulfilled. Antiochus Epiphanes wouldn't come upon the scene for another 350 years as far as Daniel was concerned. So it's still pretty far in the future. And then verse 27, I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterward, I rose up and did the king's business. I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. So he was physically, emotionally, spiritually overwhelmed. It looks like he got sick, maybe a little exhaustion. He went about his duties. Remember, Belshazzar was on the throne at this time. And no doubt he probably played over and over and over in his mind what he saw. He meditated on what he saw. And he remained astonished by everything that he witnessed. And chances are he probably talked to some of his godly companions. Like we do. And we'll talk about the things of the Word of God and we'll say, I don't understand. And that's kind of what was going on with Daniel. So that's the end of Daniel chapter 8. I hope I didn't confuse matters for anybody. Next week when we get together, we'll get into Daniel chapter 9, which is probably the most controversial chapter, one of the most controversial chapters in the Bible. Okay, is there any questions that I can answer? Oh, Ron. Ah, okay. Okay. And it happened too, didn't it? Yeah. Indeed. Okay. All right, good deal. So if that's it, we'll go ahead and close out in prayer. Yes, ma'am. The very first blank? On the very first, on page 7, you mean? Oh, page 9. Let me find my thing here. Gosh, I only have page 8. What is it? What is it? Humiliating defeat. I'll have to see what it is, Carrie. For some reason, I don't have my... Right. Okay. Thank you. All right. So we'll go ahead and have a word of prayer and then call it quits for the night. Okay, can I pick on somebody?